If you open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 5, I'm going to talk, I want to preach this morning on a subject that is very important and that is misunderstood by a lot of folks. And there is a large segment of those who are say they believe the Bible, who would question the validity of this doctrine, this truth. But I want to speak to you this morning on eternal security. What the Bible says about eternal security. In Romans 5, the entire chapter deals with eternal security. Which you'll notice in verse number 1, how Paul begins this passage, verse 1 of chapter 5, says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 21. "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." There are those who believe that when a person gets saved, he is saved as long as he does what he's supposed to do. There are a number of groups that believe that. They believe that you can fall from grace. They believe that you can lose your salvation. They believe that you can be saved for a while, and then because of something you do or don't do, then you lose what you had once gained. My wife's mother got saved in a Methodist church. And yes, I do believe that people can be saved and not believe that they're eternally secure. But she believed all those years that she could lose her salvation. So she was almost all of her life prior to getting this settled, she spent her time with this uncertainty about where she was. If you can lose your salvation, exactly what is necessary for that to occur? Is there some specific event that transpires or some specific sin that you commit that somehow causes you to fall into a state where you're no longer saved, and then you have to be renewed again or whatever? You have to get rid of that, get that taken care of so that you can once again have security. The truth is that people who believe they can lose their salvation have absolutely no peace. Isn't that right? I mean, how could you feel comfortable in your salvation if you didn't know for sure that you had it? If there was a way you could lose it? In verse number 1, what we just read, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know about you, but if I thought that somehow, something in this coming week, I could do that would cause me to lose my salvation, I would be very anxious. I wouldn't have very much peace. Peace comes from that assurance that you know that your security, your salvation is secure. There are those who talk about the abuse of eternal security. The idea that you're once saved, you're always saved. And they say that creates for that individual a license to sin. Well, the Scripture addresses that very clearly too. We do not have the freedom as believers, because our eternal fate is secured, to live any way we want to live. The Bible says that if we sin, if we do things that we're not supposed to do, we do it with a presumptuous attitude. In other words, the mindset is, well, I know I'm saved, so I don't have to worry about it. I can live whatever, you know, I can indulge the desires of my flesh, and I won't have a problem. If you take that kind of an attitude, the Bible says that the Lord's going to chasten His children. And it's very clear that He does. There's scriptural evidence that there are times when God has chosen to go so far as to take an individual's life to keep them from continuing to live in such a way that they cause dishonor to His name. And so God has a plan and a way of judging those who choose to assume or presume upon God's grace. That doesn't change the fact that when we get saved, all of our sins are covered. The truth is, we as believers, no matter how much we want to be perfect, are not going to achieve that until we're in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Now, salvation occurs in three stages. The first stage is when we're justified. That's when we put our faith and trust in Christ. We believe on Christ and our sins are covered. The second stage is sanctification. Justification, then sanctification. Justification was in the past. Sanctification is the present. That's where we are right now. And we are progressively moving toward that goal of being like our Savior. We're not, of course, it depends on how faithful we are to be obedient, how yielded we are to the guidance of the Spirit of God who lives within our heart, how much progress we make, and how quickly we move forward. And then there's a third stage, and that's glorification. When the Lord returns, we're going to be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to be changed. And we're going to receive glorified bodies. And Paul tells in Romans chapter 7 how that is going to be the culmination of our salvation. That's it. So three stages. Justification, sanctification, which is going on now. Glorification, which will come at the end. Now this morning, we're going to look at chapter 5 of the book of Romans. And I want to show you how the Scripture supports, without a question, this matter of eternal security. And it's important for us as believers to understand that that is a valid truth, because that's where our peace comes from, is knowing that we are saved. I want you to notice, first of all, that our security, our eternal security, is supported by our foundation, the foundation upon which our salvation is built. Notice in verse number 1, Paul talks about our spiritual position. Look again in verse number 1 and verse number 2. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into His grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, there are two things that Paul talks about here. Number one, he talks about our acceptance. Verse number 1 says, we're justified by faith and we have peace with God. We have been accepted by God because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, we have talked about this in the past, but it's important to remember it in light of what we're talking about this morning. An unsaved person, the Bible says, is at enmity with God. He's God's enemy. God is not his enemy, but he's God's enemy. His attitude, his mindset, his values, his desires, his focus, his purpose, everything about him is in direct contradiction to what God wants. And it doesn't change until that person puts his faith in Christ. And when that happens, we become justified. Our sins are paid for. They're paid for before, but they become, we gain the benefit of that payment when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So at that point, we're accepted. It occurs at the moment of conversion. Then notice in verse number 2, it says, by whom also we have access by faith into His grace when we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So not only we have acceptance, but we have access to God. I think many Christians take that for granted, the fact that we have access to God. The story is told about a little boy who lived in England, and he went to the gates of Buckingham Palace in London. He was wanting to see the king and talk to the king. But when he got to the gates, the guards said, "You can't go in there." Said, you're not permitted. And they just pushed him back and said, "Go away, you can't come in here." Well, the little boy was very sad, and his heart was broken over the fact he wasn't going to get to see the king, and the tears started running down his cheeks, and he started to walk away. And just about that time, a well-dressed man came up and asked the little fellow, you know, what's going on, to ask him to explain what was happening. And so the little boy explained, I need to see the king, and they won't let me come in. And the man smiled and took him by the hand and said, "Here, take my hand." He said, "I'll get you in. Don't pay any attention to those soldiers. I'll get you in." So the little boy took the man's hand, and to his surprise, the soldiers leapt to attention and presented their arms as this man approached the gate. Past the guard he went, along with this man, and down through carpeted halls, wide-flung doors, and on through a glittering throng, right up to the throne of the king. You know why he was there? Because he had taken the hand of the Prince of Wales. And you know who the Prince of Wales is? He was the son of the king. We have access to our king. How is that? Because the Son has taken our hand. And so we're not shut out anymore. We don't have to wonder whether or not we can talk to our God or we can go into the presence of our God. We have access because of the King. Secondly, not only we see our spiritual position, we see our spiritual progress. Notice in verse number 3, the Bible says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." The Bible says in verse number 4 that we glory in tribulations. You do that? When tribulation comes, do you think, "Boy, this is wonderful. I've been waiting for this. This is so exciting. Tribulation is finally here. And I can enjoy this tribulation." We don't respond that way. At least if you do, you're really odd. I don't know if anybody responds that way. Even though spiritual Christians generally don't respond that way. The Apostle Paul didn't respond that way. When the Lord allowed him to have the thorn in the flesh, he didn't say initially, "Oh man, this is wonderful. Look what's happened to me." That's not how we respond to tribulation. That's not how he did. But the Bible says afterwards, when Paul understood what God was doing, he said what? "I'll glory in tribulation. I'll glory in my affirmity. Because I know that when I am weak, then God is strong." So our progression begins with a lesson in helping us to realize that we don't have the ability in ourselves to become what God wants us to be. It's demonstrated by our reaction to tribulation once we get where we're supposed to be. But it's also developed by that tribulation. Notice again what it says. We glory in tribulation because we know that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Bible says that as we face tribulation, God begins to work on us and to change us and to make us into what He wants us to be. We start with tribulation, and that helps us gain patience. You know, patience is not something you want to pray for, because if you pray for patience, you're going to get tribulation, because that's how patience is developed. And some people need patience more than other people. And I guess I've learned that I need patience more than other people, because there are certain situations in which I find myself which there seems to be more tribulation. And it always happens when I'm on the road. Just the way it is. And I'm working on it. And the Lord's dealing with me. And I'm trying very hard. But as soon as I think I've made some progress, then some other... I can't find the appropriate word. I'm not going to say what I'm thinking. Comes along and causes more tribulation. I think, Lord, I thought I was making progress. But now it's... I'm back at square one, you know. I mean, but it's all part of the process. Tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope, and we grow and we make progress little by little as we let God do His work in our hearts. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, quickly if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here's a little more. It describes our situation today in a little clearer fashion, and how we're supposed to respond. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 8, the Bible says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always a bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Remember that verse. We're going to come back to that truth in a moment. Verse 11, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." God is working in us. And the battles that we face in this life, we learn truths that help us. And we realize that it doesn't make any difference what kind of battles we face. God's still in control. And so we don't get discouraged. We don't get offended. We don't get upset. We don't get confused. We just look at the situation and realize that God's at work in our lives. And He's molding us and He's changing us. But in every situation, He's still in control. And the goal of all of it is to perfect the image of Christ in us. Said it twice there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We bear in ourselves the death of Christ so that His life might show through us. And here in Romans, he says it as well. But it's demonstrated by a right attitude. It's developed by the tribulation, the challenges that we face. And then it's determined by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5 again. "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given," by the Holy Ghost, "which is given unto us." Secondly, not only is our security supported by our solid foundation, but it's supported by our supernatural favor. Verses 6 through 11. Notice what in verse number 6 it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us. In spite of everything he knew about us, God loved us. That's supernatural favor, wouldn't you say? The fact that God chose to love us. The Bible says in John 3 and verse 16 that God loved the world. And because he loved the world, he gave. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says Christ loved the church. And he did what? He gave himself for it. In Galatians 2:20, the Bible says that Christ loved me. I am crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God loved the world and he sent his Son. He gave. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Christ loved me and he died for me. That love supports the idea that I am secure. And then notice in verses 9 and 10, let's go back. Let me show you a couple other things. Notice in verse 6, the Bible says that God loved the ungodly, and his love is unconditional. Look at verse 6 again. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the godly. He didn't die for the good folks. He died for the ungodly. Now, who are the ungodly folks? Well, it was you and me. You may not think that you were ungodly before you got saved, but that's who he died for, and you're a part of that crowd. How bad is it to think about God loving those who are ungodly? And what constitutes the idea of being ungodly? There's an old poem which illustrates this point fairly well. And the poem tells of a young man who gave his love to a vicious woman who demanded of him, as proof of his love, that he bring to her his mother's heart to feed her dog. Can you imagine that? If you really love me, you bring me your mother's heart. I want to feed it to my dog. So the young man took a knife, killed his mother, cut out her heart, and as he was hurrying back to the evil woman, he dropped his mother's heart. And as he went by to pick it back up, his mother's heart, he heard a cry in a still small voice, and she said, "Are you hurt, my child? Are you hurt at all?" Now, you look at that and you think somebody would cut out his mother's heart to give to some vicious woman. And yet in the midst of that, the mother, her thoughts are for the welfare of her son. We as unsaved people, we're ungodly. Our only desire was to do harm to God. We were his enemy. We didn't care about what was right. We didn't care about what he cared about. But in the midst of all of that, God said, "My child, are you hurt?" And he knew our need, and he loved us, and he was willing to die, send his son to die for us. Christ's love is unconditional. And then God's love is unsurpassed. Look at verse 7 and 8. The Bible says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's hard to think about dying for anyone other than somebody that we love a great deal. We may die. Husbands would die for their wives. Wives would die for their husbands. Moms would die for their children. Those kinds of things. That would be not uncommon. But to die for somebody who was your enemy, to die for somebody whose only desire was to do you harm, how would that work? And yet, God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for those who despised Him. And then, we see the proof of God's love in the fact that He sent His Son to die, but the provision of God's love, what did that do? Look at verse number 9. It says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." A couple of things I want to point out to you there. Notice in verse number 9, he says, "Much more than now being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." We are justified. We've already established that at the beginning. But then, notice in verse number 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." So we've been reconciled to God, which means the barrier's been broken down. We have access to God. So, if when we were enemies, we were then reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, what does that mean? We'll be saved by His life. Well, that's the sanctification process. That's the middle part. That's what's going on right now. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The passage we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at it again here and make sure I get it right. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where it says, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." So, we carry about in our body the death of Christ, but it's His life that helps us to become sanctified. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and became a servant, and gave himself even unto death because of his love for us." And what Jesus was is what we're supposed to become. And it's all about Him living His life through us. And our salvation progresses as we allow the Lord to change us. So we have our security is supported by the solid foundation, the supernatural favor, and thirdly, our spiritual freedom. Verses 12 through 21, and we don't have time to go through them all individually. But verses 12 through 21 give us a comparison between Adam, who was the first man, and Christ, who was the second Adam. Now, if you think about those two, let me give you some comparisons. First of all, the first Adam ruined humanity with his sin. The second Adam redeemed humanity with his death. The first Adam produced sinners. The second Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, produces saints. The first Adam, the result of what he did, was death. The second Adam, the results of what Christ did, was deliverance, is deliverance. The first Adam accomplished what he was doing by his offense. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished what he was doing by his obedience. Now, we don't have time to read it, and I'll encourage you to read it when you get home, but the ramifications of sin are exposed in verses 12 through 14. In other words, it talks about the presence of sin and where it originated, and man is responsible. I'm responsible for my own sin. Adam was responsible for his sin. We as humans need to come to the place where we take responsibility for our actions. We live in a society where nobody does anything. Nobody's guilty for anything they do. Whatever happens is always somebody else's fault. The truth is, almost by far the majority of what happens to us is a result of our own sin. It's choices that we make, decisions that we make, failures in some areas, but we end up having to deal with the consequences. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, the Bible says. And so what we sow, we're reaping the consequences of. Man is responsible for his own sin. And then there's the matter of the penalty of sin. The Bible says that the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, is death. We are guilty before God, and if we get what we deserve, we would spend eternity in a lake of fire. Jesus died to help us to avoid that. And then, of course, the power of sin. Paul said, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. But before you get saved, that's what's going on. An individual who does not know the Lord is overpowered by the sin. The sin controls him. And before Moses, it talks about before Moses, death reigned before Moses, but man really didn't understand all of it until the law came, because the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It's what shows us our sin. And so the presence of sin, we're responsible. Result of that sin is death. The power of sin, it controls us. And then the resolution to sin is also explained. The solution is found in two things. Look in verse 15. The Bible says, but not the offense, so also is the free gift. For if to the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The resolution for sin is wrapped up in two things. The gift that God has given of His Son, and the grace that comes as a result of that sin. And that grace is abundant. And it is that grace that guarantees our eternal security. Sam Duchanan was a man that had very few talents. He was just kind of a simple man. But he had a great desire to do something for the Lord. So he made it his practice to cut out pictures from cards and magazines and then to paste to these pictures appropriate verses and poems. And then he gave these simple gifts to those whom he felt would be blessed by them. Well, one day he had the opportunity to go and see Niagara Falls. You ever seen Niagara Falls? In this big, two sections, Horseshoe and then the Bridal Veil or whatever. Just water just pouring over, limitless water. It just comes and comes and comes and comes. And he got that picture and he thought and thought for a long time. He couldn't find a poem that was appropriate for the picture. Then he heard Sankey sing a hymn, and the moment he heard it, he knew that he had found the poem for which he had been looking for so long. Here's what Sankey's hymn says. Have you on the Lord believed? Still, there's more to follow. Of His grace have you received? Still, there's more to follow. Oh, the grace the Father shows! Still, there's more to follow. Freely He His grace bestows. Still, there's more to follow. More and more and more and more. Always more to follow. Oh, His matchless, boundless love. Still, there's more to follow. Underneath this picture of Niagara Falls, Sam wrote those lines and titled the picture with the appropriate words, More to Follow. You know, when you get saved, it's a result of God's grace. Paul said, the church at Galatia, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? It's not just salvation that is a result of grace. Sanctification is a result of grace. Glorification is a result of grace. Every bit of it has to do with God's grace. Those who are opposed to the idea of eternal security often cite Calvin and his tulip. You know, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. And the last one is the perseverance of the saints. And they say, that idea, the perseverance of the saint, that's once saved, always saved. Well, I don't believe in the perseverance of the saints, but I do believe in a P. I believe in the preservation of the saints, which means perseverance of the saints sounds to me like it supports more their idea of not once saved, always saved. If I have to persevere, if I have to live a good enough life to be able to be acceptable to God and to hang on to my salvation, then I'm in trouble. I'm going to fail. But the preservation of the saints, that's a different story. Because the support for that, the thing that makes that work is not my goodness, just like it's not my goodness that brought about my salvation to begin with. It's not my goodness, it's God's grace. And it's through God's grace that He works in us to make us like the Son of God. He's the one that's going to preserve us to the end. And you know what? When I get hold of that truth, then I can have peace with God. And I can be certain of the fact that my eternal life is going to come because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. And the whole thing, beginning to end, is not a consequence of my ability or my goodness or anything that I did. It's all a result of God's wonderful, marvelous, unlimited grace. His love for us to send His Son to die on the cross, and then the gift of His grace that supplies every need that I have and will see me through to the end. I'm going to be in heaven, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus did. And I can know it because of what Jesus did and because of the grace that He's given me. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed.